All right, the book of Joshua and chapter 6, and we're continuing our study through the book, and today we're going to be looking at the conquering of the great city of Jericho. Okay, so that's what chapter 6 outlines for us. And so to start this morning, we will read through the chapter. It is a little bit of a lengthy chapter, but the Lord will bless his word. He may not bless everything that I have to say, but he will certainly bless the reading of his word, okay? So we might as well give attendance to the word. So let's read the book of Joshua and chapter 6 this morning, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valour. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp, so they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass on the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Verse 20, So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout the country. The theme for this morning is spiritual warfare isn't about how mighty and valiant we are. It isn't about the size and skill of our enemies. It is about the greatness of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we look to you that you bless our time as we study your word, as we seek to draw some lessons from it that might aid us in our spiritual growth. And so, Father, we pray you bless this time, that you would speak to our hearts, that by your Holy Spirit you would minister to the needs of each heart here this morning. And Father, we pray that you would get glory unto yourself today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 5, we looked at the reconsecration of the nation after Israel crossed over the Jordan River there. The Lord told Joshua to make sharp knives and that they were to take all of the men of the nation of Israel and to circumcise them, which was the symbol that God gave to Abraham and to his seed that symbolized their identification with Abraham in the covenant that God made. And so all of Abraham's seed, all the children of Israel were to be circumcised, and by that they would identify themselves as the children, the descendants of Abraham, and as the recipients of the covenant that was passed down from Abraham to his seed, the covenant that God made to give to Abraham and to his seed all the land that God promised, okay, and to give them victory over their enemies, that Abraham's seed would be as the sand on the seashore and as innumerable as the stars of heaven and so forth. And so when Israel crossed Jordan into Canaan, they needed to reconsecrate themselves, to re-identify themselves with that covenant, because this had not been done all through the wilderness wandering. And then we come to chapter 6. After this reconsecration, after this rededication to the Lord as the chosen people of God, then the nation was ready to go into battle. Okay, before we go into battle for the Lord, we need to be make sure we are in right relationship with God, consecrated to Him, dedicated to His work and to His will before we go up and do battle with His enemies. Okay, and that's the conquest of the land here pictures the battle of the Christian life, the spiritual battle, the warfare that we are in, a test of faith from start to finish. And so that's what we're going to see pictured here for us this morning. Without God, they could not win the battles, and so they must be consecrated to God. Firstly, we notice in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter that the battle here, again, it's of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. The city of Jericho would not be conquered in man's own strength. It would be done by the hand of God. And that's what we see in the first five verses. We notice firstly that the city of Jericho was in lockdown. You remember the COVID lockdowns, all right? Well, this was a lockdown of another sort. Okay, the city of Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. You need to think about this to understand what's going on here. You think about it in terms of military strategy, okay? Now, usually there'd be a steady flow of traffic in and out of the city. That's part of the not only the trade with other cities, but also they would have to be bringing their crops in. The cattle would have to go out and graze and then be brought back in for safety and so forth. So usually there'd be a lot of traffic in and out of the city. But at this time, at a time when there is a military threat, they've shut the great gates on the city have been shut. And nobody is allowed to go in or out. That means we're in total lockdown. We can't afford to risk that someone might come in who is not friendly and might open the gates to an enemy army. And we don't want anybody going out spreading word about the situation in the city, giving the enemy any information, or risking their own life. Okay, so this is a total lockdown. There was no traffic. Effectively, this is a siege. And what happens in a siege? Well, essentially, when the city is locked down like this, they need some things. They need food and they need water. So this was one of the reasons why oftentimes cities were built with a water source that flowed through the city somehow, so that if the city went on lockdown, they would still have flowing water coming through. Okay? They needed water. They also needed food. If either of those ran out, starvation would set in and the battle would be lost. So that's the situation. Okay, their time in the city is already limited. Now, the city was still a formidable structure. Again, it's locked down to be in the most defensive position. We talked about how, when we looked at the spies that went into the city, we talked about how big the walls must have been, that Rahab's house was built on top of the wall. Okay, it wasn't uncommon in those days to have a city with a wall that was wide enough to race chariots around on top of the wall. All right, the walls were considerably deep, thick walls, a huge structure to try and overcome. It's not something that you're just going to knock down with a couple of throws of a stone here. It's a formidable structure. A large city, a walled city. Not only that, but the city was well garrisoned. Notice in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." So that means, I'm just trying to present the obstacle from a human perspective, okay? Understand, in God's eyes, this wasn't a big deal. But in man's eyes, this is a huge thing. This is a massive task. You have walls that are thick enough to build a house on there, that are likely quite tall, and then a house built on top adds to the height, so it would have been an impressive structure to look at. And then if you somehow manage to get over the wall, what do you encounter? Well, the king is there with his mighty men of valor. The garrison are there. So let's say you manage to get over the wall. What chance do you have that you're going to be able to fight your way anywhere into that city? No, the minute you hop over the wall, someone's going to get you. That's it. That's the structure that they are facing. It's no surprise then that in the previous chapter, Joshua was there looking it over and going, "Oh, how are we going to do this?" All right? No surprises there. It seems a bit like a David and Goliath situation here. Here's Israel, totally inexperienced, really, They don't have siege weapons. There's no massive catapult here to knock the walls down. All right, they've just crossed over the Jordan River, and they've got to assault this city somehow. How are we going to do that? It seems like an impregnable structure. How are we going to go forward? But there is no enemy that can stand against God's people when God fights for his people. No enemy. There is a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And I tell you, there are giants in the land. There are walled cities in the land. That's the biblical picture for us. Again, with Canaan as the picture of the Christian life, a life of fight and faith, what do we see in Canaan? Oh, there are the grapes, for sure. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There are spiritual blessings abundant. But there are giants in the land. There are definitely oppositions to your spiritual growth. There are certainly spiritual battles that you're going to face that are beyond your abilities. There are walled cities that have to be taken that you can't do in your own strength. That's the way it is in the Christian life. Warren Wiersbe says, too many Christians cultivate only a sentimental emphasis on peace and goodwill and ignore the spiritual battle against sin. And this means they've already lost the victory and are working for the enemy. We must never forget Paul's warning about the savage wolves that are ready to destroy the flock. Too many Christians are all about love, peace, but they know nothing about spiritual battles. They know nothing about overcoming sin, having victory over sin in their lives. They know nothing about keeping themselves unspotted from the world. It's all about peace and goodwill, but they are not in the battle. Now, when we enter into the life of faith and fight, that means there are going to be blessings, but there are also going to be battles. And we're going to face that as a church. There will be battles. There will be times when certain people in the church go through very difficult times, as we like to say, we go through deep waters, okay? There are difficult times, there are battles to be faced. If you're not facing any battles, then perhaps you're not trying to accomplish anything for God, okay? If you're trying to live for God, if you're endeavouring by the grace of God, to live the Christian life as you ought to, there will be battles. Why? Well, because firstly, we have the enemy of the flesh. That's the enemy within the gates. The enemy who's already inside the city. Like you know, with Jericho, that if there was someone inside the city to open up the gates, the battle's pretty well already lost, okay? Well, we have an enemy within. It's our own flesh. It's our own sin nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin nature is dead. It is crucified. But it is not totally without operation. If we allow ourselves to resubmit ourselves to our own sin nature, it'll take us on a run. It will. And you'll be spiritually defeated. So we have the battle with the flesh to fight. That's the battle with the enemy within. We have the battle with the world to fight, because the world is no friend to the Christian. The world wants to see the church destroyed. They do, and they're not ashamed to tell you that. In fact, there have been those down through the years who have seen different movements in the world, like the push with Darwinian evolution, and there were those who looked at that and said, in 40 years, there will be no church. They believed that, and that was their goal. To do away with belief in God, to do away with the Bible, to do away with church. There's a battle with the world. And not just a battle for the truth, but there's the battle for you as an individual to keep yourself clean, pure, unspotted by the world's garbage. And then thirdly, there's the battle with our mortal enemy, the one who would destroy us in a heartbeat if he could, the devil. You think that there is no battle in the Christian life, you're very wrong. You think there are no giants to be faced, you're very wrong. The spiritual battle, it's real. Like David and Goliath, we cannot overcome the enemy in our own strength. Like Israel with Jericho, they could not overcome this city by their own wit, by their own will, by their own strength. In spite of that, the city was already defeated because God said, I've given it into your hand. When God said, I've given into thine hand the city of Jericho, the matter was already settled. When God says, the battle is ours, he has given us the victory, it's already settled. Did you know the book of Romans tells us that we already have victory over sin, over our flesh? That the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished the victory over the devil? Did you know that? The victory is there for the taking. Do you believe that to be the case? Romans says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That means count it to be true. It is true. The Lord Jesus has already said, the battle is yours. I have given you the victory. But so many Christians are walking from day to day, week to week in spiritual defeat. There is something in their life. There is some sin that has gripped them and they are in perpetual defeat as a Christian. They have not come to the point where they will accept that the victory is theirs. Or perhaps, worse still, they have not come to the point where they are willing to claim the victory because they are attached to the sin. They enjoy the sin. I spoke to someone who was like that. He was struggling with a particular sin, and I said to him, you know, you've got to reckon on this, that the Bible tells us that we have the victory over the sin. And he said, yeah, I know that. I said, but you need to be absolutely 100% set on having the victory. Because if you don't want the victory, then it's not going to be yours. And he looked at me and he said, well, I think that might be the problem. So he knew it in his own heart and mind that he only wanted the victory in as much as that it would come easily to him, and if it would mean that he didn't really have to think about the sin anymore. But as long as the sin was there and it was a temptation to him, he was happy to dabble in it and not have the victory. When you come to the point where victory over sin is more important to you than the pleasures of the sin, God will give you the victory if you ask him. But you've got to be ready and really desire to claim that victory. Okay? This is one of those things. People often look at the book of Romans and they say, but Romans says we have the victory over sin, that we're dead to sin, but here I am struggling with this sin. And you say, well, Romans says the victory is available. It doesn't say that it will be forced upon you. Nowhere does the Bible say that in this life we will be free from the temptation to sin, that we'll be free from our own fleshly desires. But the Bible says you can have the victory over them when you are ready. When you truly desire that more than the sin, when you're ready to consecrate yourself to God in that area and every other area, God will give you the victory. That's another point for you, by the way. Oftentimes, we want victory in this area, but we like our sin over here. And so while we desire victory here and hang on to sin here, God says, no, I want to give you victory over all of that. But you've got to come to the point where you're willing to surrender to me entirely. When you surrender to God entirely, and there is no part of your life that you're holding back, then God can give you the victory over sin in this area and that area. But as long as you are letting the flesh rule you over here, letting your sin nature dominate you over here, don't expect that you're going to have victory over there. It's not going to happen. But when God says the victory is available, when God says, I've already provided victory for you, you can count on that. When God said to Joshua, the city is yours, Joshua was looking at that city, and I guarantee you, Joshua, in his own thoughts, in his own private life, was not standing there thinking, boy, this is going to be a cakewalk. It did not look like the victory was his yet. But God had already told him the victory was his. But he just had to go forward in faith and obedience to God and claim the victory that God had already promised. That's the spiritual life for us. You have to be ready to claim the victory. There are examples to us in the Bible of those who have claimed the victory, those who have struggled with sin and yet found there was victory in Christ. There are examples to us even today of those who have faced spiritual battles and claimed the victory by faith. I think of there was a couple of churches in the US during COVID that were told they had to shut their doors. That's it, you can't have any services. And so you've all got to go home. And some of those churches, that what they did is they found other ways to work around things. Some of them found they could meet in a public place like a park, or others, they essentially turned their church into a drive-in sort of theatre. As long as they all stayed in their cars, they could get around these regulations, and so they filled up the car park with cars. They put up big speakers, and there's the pastor in a makeshift tower out there, pacing back and forth, preaching to the cars. And I've seen the videos, and you can see the pastor's preaching away, and everybody, you can't shout amen because you won't be heard. So what do? You toot the horn. And that's great. That's fantastic. You know, there was another church, though, and do you know what they did? They opened the doors and they said, come in. And they all filled up the church. And they had officials come around and say, excuse me, you can't do that. And they said, well, unfortunately for you, you can't regulate this. It's our constitutional right, freedom of religion. And so they were given a fine. Something like $15,000 or $20,000 fine. And the next Sunday, they met there again and they were given a fine, and the fines kept coming in week after week until the regulations around COVID were dropped. And there was the church left with, I can't remember, something like $100,000 in fines. And so they then took it to the court and they said, look, it's our constitutional right. And the court ruled in their favour. And all the fines were taken away, and they had victory. There was a serious spiritual battle going on in that place because there were people who had all sorts of access to drugs and alcohol and all sorts of other sin, but they didn't have access to the spiritual life they needed, to the spiritual food that they needed, because the government was shutting down the churches. You think that wasn't of the devil? I think it was. The devil hates the church. The devil hates when the word of God is proclaimed, and that is a serious battle. And it's going to continue. And don't think the day will never come in Australia when they will try to regulate what we can and can't preach from the word of God. I wouldn't think that's actually that far away, considering where our country is right now. Many of the Western countries now are trying to regulate speech and arrest you if you say something that doesn't align with the government narrative. So I wouldn't be surprised if just round the corner there is some regulation that would tell me I can't faithfully preach the word of God anymore. That would say, if you're going to preach the word of God and declare that homosexuality is a sin, then you're going to go to prison. If you're going to preach the word of God and declare that abortion is murder, well then we're going to lock you up. Yeah, in the UK, they brought in legislation that bans you, even if you are in your own home, if you are within a certain distance of the abortion clinics and someone sees you praying in your own home, they can come for you, take legal action against you. In Australia, they've already attempted the same thing. If you are seen to be in front of an abortion clinic trying to praying for someone, they see that as obstructing someone from accessing health care, and they can take legal action for praying for people. Do you think the devil hates prayer? I do. I think he knows it's a serious thing. I think he understands that in the spiritual battle, prayer is our greatest weapon. There are battles to be faced, serious battles. And when you look at it and you see the walls of the city, when you see the giants in the land, don't be afraid. God is on our side. God promised them the victory. They just had to go forward by faith, and that is what they did. They got out there and they marched around the city. Once every day for 6 days. I dare say that really boggled the minds of the defenders. Here comes the Israelite army, because the army, the armed men went before the Ark of the Covenant. So there was the armed men, there were the priests with the trumpets, there was the priest bearing the ark, and then the rest of the people following behind. And the defenders look and they see, here they come. We're about to be attacked. And what do? They march around the city. And then they go home. And they lodge in the camp. And then the next morning, early in the morning, here they come. It's a dawn attack. Oh no, they're just marching around the city again. And if you think that that made the defenders feel secure in their city, I don't think so. Because the Bible's already told us multiple times that they were scared out of their skin. They were terrified. They were so scared that they wanted to faint. And every day they're on edge thinking, is this it? No, not today. The next morning, this is it. Oh, no, not today. And for a week, that's how it went on. And then on the seventh day, Israel marched around 7 times. The number 7, the number of completeness in the Bible, I believe. 7 times. After 7 days, they marched around 7 times with the 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets. And then finally on the seventh time, Joshua, in obedience to the Lord, commanded the people to shout. That was a shout of faith. It was a shout of victory. In obedience to God, the people would shout and the walls of the city fell down flat. Which is an interesting point, because oftentimes cities were built with a valley around the wall so that an attacking army would have to go even lower before they could come up the wall. And instead of that happening, the wall would have fallen down and filled that and made a nice little ramp for Israel to come up into the city. But it says that every man went up into the city directly from where he was. In verse 20 there it says, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." God was the one who gave them the victory. God promised it. God delivered it. The battle is not ours. It is the Lord's. But the people had to obey God. They had to go forward in obedience to God if they were going to see the victory. They had to be submitted to God's plan. Again, we see so often how God's plan doesn't look like what our plan would look like. Okay? Our plan would look somewhat different. It would be highly organized, with machinery to assault the city and all sorts of things. And God has a different plan. It's a plan that requires faith if we're going to have the victory. It's a plan that requires obedience if we're going to have the victory. But it's a plan that gets God the glory that is due to him. Because nobody looking at this could say Joshua accomplished this in his own strength. Nobody looking at this would say, "Oh, well, you know, maybe there was just some sort of little fatal flaw, a little crack in the foundation of the wall there, and when they made all that noise, it just vibrated the wall loose." No. Okay? As amusing as that picture is, okay, that's certainly not what happened. The wall fell down flat because God made it fall down flat. The enemy falls when God says he falls. We sang that hymn this morning, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and it talks about how the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His wrath we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. When God speaks, the enemy falls. That's the way it goes. God gives the victory. When God says, "You have the victory," when God says, "I've given you the victory over sin, I've given you the victory over the flesh, the world and the devil," you better believe it's yours. It's yours for the taking. But we have to be obedient. Like the Sunday school song. You know, we used to sing it all the time when I was in Sunday school. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. That's what's expected of us. Obedience to the Lord's commands. And he does the rest. And so as a result, the city was taken. The city and all of its inhabitants were destroyed, and all the precious metals were taken and placed in the treasury. God was very clear about the destruction of this city. Why would God be so very clear about destroying everything? Well, perhaps it's because God didn't want the Israelites to begin taking on the culture and practices of the heathen nations that they conquered. And the gods of the heathens were a constant problem for Israel. From the time they came out of Egypt, they had been affected by the gods of the heathens, hence the golden calf that Aaron made. You know that the golden calves reappear later on at the end of the time of the kings, when the kingdom was divided. And the southern kingdom, Judah, had the temple there in Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom, they set up two idols. And one was in Dan, and I can't remember where the other one was in off the top of my head, but they set up two golden calves again. Boy, it's hard to shake off the world, isn't it? How it infects us. It's very important that you remain on guard, that you keep yourself pure, unspotted by the world. Because once it gets into your life, it's hard to shake it off. It's hard to get it out. That's the way it is with sin, with the contaminants of the world. And so the same call goes out to the Christian today. John chapter 15 verse 19 says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." John chapter 17 verses 15 to 17, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You're not of the world. The world is not for you anymore. You're a Christian. You're born again, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are you going to keep yourself pure and unspotted, sanctified? Well, that verse tells us, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It is through the word of God dwelling richly in your hearts. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." That's part of pure religion, to keep yourself unspotted. They had to keep themselves from the accursed thing. There are many accursed things in this world. Things that are contaminants in the Christian life. Things that are going to destroy you spiritually if you get involved, if you get tangled up with them. That's why the Bible tells us not to become entangled with the affairs of this life. That's why Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There are accursed things that must be dealt with, that must be destroyed. An accursed thing actually means something that is set apart or dedicated, usually for destruction. See, we are set apart wholly unto God, but the things of the world are set apart wholly unto destruction. They are accursed. They are not to be part of the Christian's life. Interestingly, the precious metals were saved, though. From this first conquest, the precious metals were given to the Lord. It seems that this has been done in some sense like a tithe. It is to give God the first fruits of the land, of the conquest, to honour God. It is one way of acknowledging that they received the victory from God's hand. And that is also a reason why we give our tithe as well, because we acknowledge that we've received all things from the hand of God. And so we give him our tithe out of gratitude out of obedience to honour him. That's part of our worship of him for what he has done for us. Verse 18 tells us that if they took of this accursed thing, they would bring a curse on Israel. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. That's important to note, because later on we find that somebody did take the accursed thing. Achan took it and hid it in his tent, and brought a curse on the nation. Pictorially, we would apply it in this way. When you partake of the accursed thing, you not only bring spiritual damage into your own life, but you're bringing spiritual damage into the church that you are a member of. There was sin in the camp, and it brought a curse on Israel. Don't think that your dabbling with the world doesn't affect others. Don't think that your hobby habits, your hobby sins, have no effect on others. Of course it does. It is doing untold spiritual damage to you, and it affects the way you interact with others. It affects the way that you're able to minister to others. It affects others. In some way, shape, or form, it will affect others. And that's the way it went. God gives victory to those who desire it. You've got to be ready. You've got to be willing to fight. As a Christian, that's what we're called to. Onward, Christian soldiers. We don't like the soldiering part so often. We like the Christian part. We like the blessing part. We don't like the battle. That's only natural, but you are but a poor soldier of Christ. You have nothing else, but you have Christ, and he gives you the victory. And so the conquest was total. They overcame. They destroyed everything except for Rahab and her family, who the spies had promised to spare. And so they took her out and they placed her outside of the camp of Israel. Again, a picture of sin being put without the camp. Okay, the contaminants of the world being placed outside the camp, being separated from the people of God. But it's interesting, Rahab was spared, and then later on it says that she continued with Israel even till the day of the writing of this. Okay, in verse 25 there, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab the harlot eventually became part of the nation of Israel. God still does that today in saving souls. He can take a sinner and make them one of his children. He can take a reprobate, an enemy of God, and make him a child of God. God still does that today. But look what God did. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ presented for us in verses 5 and 6. And we have the words, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, which is the Greek version of the name Rahab. And again, the word is B-O-Z-Z, Boaz, but it's Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. So Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. So Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Boaz and Ruth begat Obed, And Obed begat Jesse, who was the father of David. And who is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? King David. Interesting how that here a harlot woman ended up being added into the nation, brought in to the people of God, and then God, by his grace, allowed her to be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great-great-grandmother of King David. It's amazing what God can do with a sinner who's willing to be used by God to identify herself, in this case, with the people of God, to take God as her own God. And finally, the Lord magnified himself and the people before the nations, verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was noised throughout all the country. God got him the glory. God received the glory from this. But God also made the nations fear his people because of the God that they served. And we've already mentioned that previously, but people ought to know the God that we serve. They might not know much about you, but they ought to know the God you serve. People don't need to know my name, but they need to know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't need to know much about what I've done, but they need to know what God has to say about what he's done so that they might be reconciled unto God. They need to know about the God that we serve. I did forget to mention that Joshua said that whoever raised up this city again would be cursed. It says in verse 26, he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. That was actually prophetic, because in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 33 to 34, it says, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Heal, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. 1 Kings tells us that this prophecy that Joshua made was actually the word of the Lord. This city was accursed of God, and God said, whoever will build it, he'll lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn son, and he'll set up the gates of it in his youngest. That means that those two sons would die in that span of time, in that space of time. And that's what happened. God takes sin very seriously. God takes our attachment to the world very seriously. And you should too. Because God wants a pure people. He wants a holy people. He wants a people who are consecrated to him and ready to get into the battle, to be used of him. You can't win victories if you're not in the battle. But if you're going to get into the battle, you better make sure you're right with God. You're consecrated to God and separated from the things that God counts as unholy. We need to be holy if we're going to be in the battle. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the study this morning. We pray that as your people, you would help us to be holy, consecrated unto you, Father, that we would be separated from the world and have victory over sin, the flesh and the devil, Father, that would be our desire and that it would be a reality in our lives. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.